In the midst of his troubles, Job proclaimed his hope in a Redeemer. He proclaimed, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." We too have a Redeemer that lives, who will deliver us from the troubles that we have. That Redeemer is Jesus Christ. But what is redemption? And what does it mean for us now, and what does it mean for us in the future to have Jesus Christ as our Redeemer? So today I want to talk about redemption. So to start off, let's just ask the question, what is redemption? How would we define this? Well, at a very basic level, redemption is an action that gives the Redeemer possession of what is redeemed. Sound like a dictionary, don't I? Well, there's more to redemption than just acquiring something and possessing something. As we examine redemption, we begin to see that redemption really relates to coming into possession of something, not because you happen to find it and buy it. Redemption, you come into possession of something because a price has to be paid to regain possession of something that has previously been lost. You have to pay a price to get something back. Now, our understanding of redemption that we have through Jesus Christ isn't based on some esoteric, philosophical, religious discussion. The purpose, the process of redemption was very well understood in Hebrew society because its principles were established by God and redemption was part of their normal activities. The people were familiar with it. Now, there are three facets to understanding redemption that as it was practiced in Hebrew society. I'll give you the list quickly here, but we'll go over each one in detail. The first facet is redemption is a restoring a loss through reconciliation. Secondly, it involves redeeming a loss through paying a ransom price. And thirdly, redemption is redeeming that loss, and it's done by a near kinsman. So let's start looking at these in more detail. The first one, redemption through reconciliation. You might ask, well, wait a minute, how does that relate to getting back something that was lost, paying a price for something that was lost? Well, in this situation, we have what we have to recover is a relationship. It's a relationship that has been damaged or completely lost between two people. So in order to restore that relationship to what it should be, a price is paid so that the breach in the relationship is covered over. And that's a critical part to understand, that we're covering over this breach, because we see this concept illustrated in the Hebrew scriptures by the Hebrew verb kafar. Strong's has it listed as H3722. Now this verb literally means to cover. But figuratively, it's used to talk about concepts like reconciling, forgiving, and atoning. And the Bible illustrates three situations in which a price is paid to restore a relationship. The first is where you have a situation where one person is making some sort of payment to try to restore a relationship with another. We see that, we won't be turning to the scriptures there, but in Genesis 32, when Jacob was going to be meeting Esau again, he sent all these herds and flocks ahead of him to try to appease Esau, and that's the word, kafar, to cover over the breach in the relationship. Likewise, with the Gibeonites, if you call the history of that, well, at one point, Saul started to wipe out the Gibeonites. So there was a famine, a plague that came upon the land. So David, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, David said, "How do I atone for this?" So it's a repair, a replacement of a relationship that was lost. The second situation we see on this type of atonement is where people pay a price to try to restore the relationship with God. And there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament that talk about sacrifices and offerings that are made to make atonement for something. It could be an atonement for a person. We see atonement for the tabernacle. We see atonement for the altar. And all this are actions that people take to restore the relationship that was damaged, the relationship that they had with God. But the third case of reconciliation that we see is God is actually the one who's paying the price to restore his relationship with men. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 8 and 9. This is a situation where someone's found slain in the land, but no one knows how it happened. Was the person killed? Did he die accidentally? No one knows. So here in Deuteronomy 21, verse 8 and 9, we read, "Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." So here we see, even though a heifer was killed, When this situation came about, it was understood that God would be providing the atonement because the innocent blood had been shed. But this leads us to an understanding of atonement that goes even further. The Day of Atonement was established to foreshadow when God would pay the ultimate price to reconcile the lost relationship between himself and humanity. In Hebrew, it's called Yom Kippur. And Kippur is a word that's based on this Hebrew verb, kafar. It's the day of covering. We see that God established the precedent providing atonement for the people because our sins separate us from God, and they've damaged our relationship with him. So a price has to be paid to cover that breach in the relationship. And we see details of that in Leviticus 23, and more specifically, in Leviticus 16, you can read through that and you can see the actual ceremony that God ordained that would be performed each year on the Day of Atonement, which would provide atonement for the high priest, atonement for the people, atonement for the altar. You can read through that and see that this is one form of redemption through reconciliation. So that's one facet. The second facet of redemption, as we see in Hebrew society, is the paying of a ransom price. Now, you could pay this price to redeem either property or even redeem people. That concept is most frequently demonstrated by the Hebrew verb pronounced padah. Strong's has it listed as H6299. And again, as we look at the usage of that word, we see examples where the ransom price is being paid by both God and by humans. Let's take a look at some of the examples of where this word is used. First, we see time and again that God redeems Israel. God redeemed Israel from their servitude in Egypt. What was the price that he paid? Their freedom was bought with the lives of the firstborn. And there are a lot of verses that are reminders of the redemption that God gave to Israel. We also see where God redeemed Judah from the Persians. How did he do that? I'll just list Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4 for you. We won't turn there. But what God says is he gave other kingdoms to Cyrus in place of having Cyrus continue to hold the people of Judah as captives. Judah was redeemed. You see that again in Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4. But we also know that in the future, God will once again redeem Israel. As Israel is scattered among the nations, God says that he will redeem them from the nations and bring them back to Zion. So God provides redemption. We also see, as we look at this word, that in Hebrew society, in ancient Israel, that the firstborn are to be redeemed. Now, why is this? Well, again, God saved the firstborn of Israel when he brought Israel out of Egypt. So as a result, all the firstborn belong to him. But those firstborn, the exact people who were saved during Passover, they were redeemed. But how did they get redeemed? They were returned to their families and redeemed because God took the entire tribe of Levi to serve as his priests and in the tabernacle. And so the firstborn were redeemed with the tribe of Levi. And we see that in Numbers chapter 3. But as a reminder to Israel from that point forward, as a reminder to Israel of what God did for them in Egypt, the people were required to bring forth the firstborn of the clean animals and to sacrifice them to God because they belonged to God. Now, the specification here is that the firstborn of the clean animals. Because what would happen with the firstborn of the humans and the firstborn of the unclean animals? Obviously, they couldn't be sacrificed on the altar. So God gave them instructions that the Israelites were to redeem the firstborn of their children, and they were to redeem the firstborn of the unclean animals as a reminder of what God did for them coming out of Egypt. We also see that this type of redemption, the paying of a ransom price, is also, in many cases, a form of rescue. It's a form of deliverance. If someone had to sell some of his possessions, God stipulated that if the person was able to redeem it himself, then he could. Or then he was supposed to be allowed to do so. Let me read that to you from Leviticus 25. And verses 26 and 27. Leviticus 25, verses 26 to 27. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the year since his sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But that wasn't always the case. There were situations where a person couldn't provide his own redemption. So the aspect of paying a redemption price helps us to understand that redemption, especially in these situations where you can't help yourself out, redemption is a form of rescue and deliverance. In these cases, the redemption price which was paid rescues the person from a situation which they're helpless to escape by themselves. They can't do it on their own. They need someone to deliver them from their situation. In Lamentations 5, in verse 8, we read, "Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand." And again, that word deliver is Hebrew word pada. Now this concept, this idea that paying the ransom price, paying the redemption price, is a concept of rescue and deliverance, points us to the third facet of redemption that was present in Hebrew society. And that is redemption by the kinsman redeemer. To begin understanding a little more about this third facet, we need to take a look at what God did when the Israelites came into the promised land. When he brought them into the land of Canaan, obviously the land belonged to God. The entire earth belongs to God. But what he did is he allowed the land to be possessed by the different tribes and families as an inheritance. They would cast lots and divide the land. We see that in Numbers 33. But there is a critical stipulation that he gave. Since he divided the land according to families, the land was to stay in the possession of the family that it was given to. We see that in Numbers 36 and verse 9. Numbers 36 and verse 9 reads, "Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance." This is a critical point to remember. Go ahead and turn over to Leviticus 25. Again, God knew that situations would arise when someone would have to sell, or actually wouldn't sell the land. In effect, it was more like leasing the land. But they would have to sell their land to someone else. Either they couldn't manage it well, or something drastic happened, and they were no longer able to manage that land. So God provided instructions so that if this were to happen, a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, would have the right to pay a redemption price to secure what was lost and to return it to the family. Let's look at Leviticus 25 and start in verses 23 and read through 25. So Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 25. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So the person to whom it was sold to has no right to say, sorry, a deal's a deal. The land could be redeemed. Now, in some instances, a person's condition could get so desperate that he would actually have to sell himself into servitude. But not as a slave, more like what we would think about as an indentured servant. But again, God provided instructions that a kinsman redeemer would be able to pay a price to restore his relative to freedom. Let's go down here to verse 47. Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he's able, he may redeem himself. So the redeemer was the one who was responsible for restoring the rights of another person. Either personal rights, in the case that we just read, or the property rights. The Hebrew word which is used most often, which talks about the kinsman redeemer, is the Hebrew verb goel, Strong's H1350. But there are certain characteristics about this redeemer. Number one, he has to be a kinsman. It can't be just anybody who says, oh, you know, I see this person, he's down on his luck, I'm going to come in here and pay the price and get him back to his property or whatever. Has to be a kinsman. Now, as we saw, when God divided the land, he did it based on each family. And he specifically said, the land that I have given you stays in this family. That principle stated a number of times. When you look at Numbers 36, you see a particular case. If you remember, Zelophehad had five daughters, and so they inherited his land. So they came to Moses and said, well, what's the situation here now? And the members of the tribe also said, look, if they marry someone else, we lose the land. So God said specifically, they can marry anybody they want to as long as their husband is in the same tribe. That way, the land that was inherited also stays in the same tribe. This was very important to God. What I have given to you stays with you. You don't lose it because of some accident or whatever. So what we see as we apply this principle is that the redeemer has to be in the same family so that when the property is redeemed, it comes back into the same family. Likewise, when a person was redeemed, the redeemer has to be a kinsman in order to restore the redeemed person as a free person within his own family. You can see as a side point here, how important family is to God. The other characteristic we see about the kinsman redeemer is that it's not necessarily just any kinsman. There's a certain order to this. The role of kinsman redeemer fell first to the kinsman who was most closely related to the person who needed to be redeemed. Turn over to Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. We see this illustrated here. Ruth chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Now, prior to this, in chapter 3, we see the situation where Ruth had come into Boaz at the threshing floor. He'd been asleep, and he wakes up and realizes, oh, wait, someone's here. He says, who's there? And Ruth says, I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative, a goel, a redeemer, kinsman redeemer. So Boaz tells her, well, it's true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I am. Now let's take a look at Ruth chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6 and see how this situation got resolved. Ruth 4 verses 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz has spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. The close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, there's some interesting points here that we can pull out of this account to get a better understanding of what's involved in the role of a kinsman redeemer. Again, the responsibility of kinsman redeemer fell to the closest relative. But if for some reason he was not able to do it, then it went to the next one, and the next one, and so forth. There was a particular order of closeness that had to be followed. Now, as we see here, the close relative that Boaz is referring to, obviously he was able to redeem the property because he willingly agreed to it right away. He had the means in order to do that. But then as he became more fully aware of the situation, he realized, wait a minute, I can't do this. So what we can find out here is, if we look at these verses, the redeemer must be a kinsman redeemer. In other words, he must be related by blood. Secondly, the redeemer must be able to pay the redemption price. It doesn't do any good to try to redeem something if you don't have the money yourself. You can't redeem it. You have to be able to pay that price. Thirdly, in addition to being able to pay the price, the kinsman redeemer has to be willing to pay the price. And we see a situation here in Ruth where, while he was able, for whatever reasons, he wasn't willing to. So then the duty, the responsibility fell to Boaz. There's one other duty that fell to the kinsman redeemer. And that was the duty of being an avenger. No, not the Marvel Cinematic Universe Avengers. You had a situation where if someone was killed, and the person who was responsible for killing was allowed to run to a city of refuge. There were certain cities, six cities set up of the Levite cities throughout the land, so that if a person killed someone, they could run to a city of refuge. At that point, the case was to be judged, and it was determined if it was a premeditated murder or if it was an accidental death. If it was judged to be a premeditated murder, the responsibility fell to the kinsman redeemer to kill the guilty party. We see this discussed in Numbers 35. We're not going to spend the time to go then and read through it. But it fell to the kinsman redeemer to avenge the death, to avenge the harm that came to his family by killing the one who murdered his family member. Now, if the death was accidental, the person who had committed the manslaughter had to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the current high priest. To give us an indication how serious the role of avenger was for the kinsman redeemer, if the person who had committed manslaughter should happen to leave the city of refuge and the avenger comes across him and kills him because of the harm that he had done to the family, the avenger was not held accountable for the death of the person who committed manslaughter. So that was one additional role of the kinsman redeemer. So we see these three facets: redemption through reconciliation, redemption because of paying a ransom price, and the whole idea of a kinsman redeemer. So how does that help us understand how we get redemption through Jesus Christ? And we might even ask ourselves, why do we need redemption? And where does that redemption come from? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 49 and verses 6 and 7. Psalm 49, verses 6 and 7. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. That's a pretty high measure, because if the wealthy cannot pay a redemption price, then who can? There's no person who can afford to pay this redemption price. And consequently, if we're to be redeemed, it has to come from God. Now, last time I spoke, we were talking about salvation. And in Luke 1:68, Zacharias, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." God made a plan to redeem his people. We see that also in Psalm 111 and verse 9. Let me read that one to you. Psalm 111, verse 9. "And he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Turn with me over to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Our redemption comes from God, but it comes through Jesus Christ. Here in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. But how is he our Redeemer? Well, we just went over the three facets of redemption in Hebrew society. When the Word of God became Jesus Christ here on earth, what he accomplished provides redemption in all three of those facets fully. Let's take a look at that, each one, in detail. First, Jesus is our atonement offering for reconciliation. God foretold a time when he would annul or cover over, as we see in the Hebrew text, the agreement that we have with death. Let's look at that in Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 16 through 18. The agreement we have with death. How would we have an agreement with death? Well, it was initiated by our sins. And that agreement damaged our relationship with God. Isaiah 28, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, covered over. Your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. God is promising a time in the future when he was going to send the Messiah for this reconciliation. The cornerstone that he's talking about here in Isaiah is none other than Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. In fact, Peter here quotes from Isaiah 28. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 6. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And Paul also confirmed that in Ephesians chapter 2. So Jesus Christ is here to offer atonement, to offer a covering for reconciliation. But we might ask the question, why do we need reconciliation? Or as people are frequently prone to say, what did I do? Well, our relationship with God has been damaged because of what we have done. We've chosen to sin against God, and that sin separates us from God. Let's take a look at that in Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 50 verses 2 and 3. Why when I came was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. In verse 3, he talks about more about his power. But from there, let's drop down to Isaiah chapter 59. To answer God's question, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity and your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity. The shortcoming in relationship that we had with God isn't God's fault. It's ours. We've sinned against him. We've separated ourselves from him. And not only does our sin just separate us, I mean, there's a gulf between us, but as Paul tells us, our sins actually make us enemies of God. And so, yes, the relationship that we have with God has been at best damaged, but certainly lost. So how are we redeemed through reconciliation? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start in verses 11 through 14. When you look back at Leviticus 16, we see that for the Day of Atonement, God established a ceremony of atonement that foreshadowed what Jesus Christ would do for us. He is our high priest, but he's also represented by the goat, which was chosen for the Lord. The blood of his sacrifice is what reconciles us with God. And we see that here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's drop down to verse 24 there in Hebrews chapter 9 and read 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made by hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to have had suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it was appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Jesus Christ paid the reconciliation price, the redemption price, if you will. He paid with his blood to cover over the breach in our relationship with God. So when we accept that sacrifice, and when we strive to put sin out of our lives, we become a new creation. We gain a new relationship with God, one that is without the breach that's caused by sin. While we're here in Hebrews, take a look at chapter 10 and verses 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19, Paul also writes of this newness that we have because of the reconciliation that Jesus provided for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Jesus Christ is our Redeemer because through his sacrifice, our sins and the consequences of those sins are passed over and we're reconciled in our relationship with God. Now that brings us to the second facet, a ransom price being paid for our release. Why do we need to have someone pay a ransom price for us? Well, simply put, we become slaves to sin. Because we're part of this society that was created by Adam's disobedience to God, we've all sinned against God. And in doing so, like the person of old, we've sold ourselves to sin. And we've become its slave. Jesus told us in John 8:34, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And there are a number of other verses in the New Testament that clearly state that we are slaves to sin. Let's look at one other example. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their sense and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If we do anything other than follow God's ways, we fall into Satan's snare. We become his captive. We become slaves to sin. Paul wrote that sin leads to death, and the wages of sin is death. So having sinned even once, and that's all it takes, one time, we're now held captive by sin and death. Now, in the system established in Israel, if a person had to sell himself to another, it was possible that at some point he might be able to come into the means by which he could redeem himself. We don't have that option. Because we're slaves to sin, we have nothing that can be used as a redemption price. Matter of fact, the only option that we can take for ourselves on our own to be free from sin is a little bit drastic. It's to die. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Anything short of that, we can't free ourselves. Look at Romans chapter 7. Verses 23 through 24. So we find ourselves as slaves to sin. What do we do? What's going to happen? We find ourselves asking the same question that Paul writes here in Romans 7, verses 23 and 24. "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who indeed? Well, God is merciful and very gracious because before he even created humans, he planned for a deliverer. Revelation tells us about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God planned not only that there would be a deliverer, but at a specific time, he would send that deliverer to us. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. "The word of God became Jesus Christ so that he could do what was necessary to become our Redeemer and our Savior." Paul writes here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, "So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." and again in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, talking about the need for a deliverer and God's plan, knowing that at a specific time he would send that deliverer to us. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God knew we would need someone to rescue us from our slavery to sin, from the bondage that we've placed ourselves into. That deliverer, that redeemer, is Jesus Christ. Through his life here on earth and his death, Jesus Christ paid the price that was necessary to redeem us. The debt against us, the death penalty that we earned through sinning, isn't just canceled. It hasn't just been done away and there's no consequence. That penalty of death, that debt, was fully paid by Jesus Christ on our behalf. So how did he pay that debt? How does he redeem us? Well, first he paid by dedicating his life to the purpose which God gave to him. He's able to redeem us because his life was dedicated to living fully by God's laws, so that not only would he serve God, but he would also serve mankind. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 through 6. Paul writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." And Paul repeats that in his letter to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14, Paul writes, "He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." He lived his life as a perfect example for us, that through it we might be ransomed from sin. But in addition to paying that ransom fee by how he lived, he also paid that ransom price in his death. Because in the end, he sacrificed his life, and through his shed blood, he paid the price for our lives. His blood blots out our sins, and it removes the penalty that is there against us. Because he paid the penalty by dying for us. Because the price of being a slave to sin is death. Jesus paid that for us. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." So we're now free. Free to live the life as he did, a life which was lived to God in righteousness. Because we've been redeemed by his life and we've been redeemed by his blood. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer because he paid that ransom that was necessary to free us. This brings us to the third facet of redemption, that of a kinsman redeemer. Now, as we saw earlier, there are certain requirements of a redeemer that the redeemer had to meet in order to free someone by paying the redemption price. First, we'll go over those again. The redeemer had to be a kinsman. Secondly, he had to be able to pay the price. And finally, he had to be willing to pay the price. Jesus Christ meets every one of these requirements. first and foremost, Jesus became our kinsman. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. As part of God's plan, the Word of God needed to become human. And in doing so, he became our kinsman. And Jesus frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man. Paul writes here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then turn back here to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. "For it is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Jesus Christ became our kinsman. Secondly, he's able to pay the redemption price. In order for him to be able to pay that redemption price, he had to be free of the bondage of sin. Otherwise, he himself would have been a slave to sin. But we see numerous references affirming to us that Jesus Christ fully obeyed God's law, and he did not sin. So consequently, he was never in bondage to sin, and therefore he's able to pay the ransom price for us to free us from our bondage to sin. Let me read a couple passages to you showing that. There are a lot of them, but Hebrews 4 and verses 14 and 15. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ didn't sin. So he's able to pay the ransom price, but was he willing to? Yes. Jesus was willing to pay the ransom price, even knowing the agony that he was going to endure on the cross and the crucifixion. He readily submitted himself to God's will so that the price of our redemption would be paid. He said in John chapter 10 and verses 15 through 18, John 10:15-18, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." He knows the plan. He knows all the details that were involved with it, and yet still, he says, "No one is making me do this. I am willing to pay the price that it's going to take to redeem my brethren." There's one other aspect of the kinsman redeemer that we talked about, and that is the kinsman redeemer would be an avenger. Let's think about this. Under the influence of Satan, we have sinned, which causes our death. So in a sense, Satan has murdered us. And Jesus even referred to Satan, saying that he was a murderer from the beginning. We have a kinsman redeemer who will also be our avenger. Jesus is going to prevent Satan from doing any more harm, and he will destroy all the works of Satan. We see that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 through 17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What we see in this passage is all neatly wrapped together. We see the fullness of the redemption that Jesus Christ provides for us. He brings reconciliation. He becomes our kinsman. He pays the price, and he avenges our death. Jesus fully served us as his role as our kinsman redeemer. But there's one other aspect that we want to cover here. Most people, as they study into this topic, different churches, commentators, whatever, they understand atonement. They understand paying the redemption price and the kinsman redeemer. But there's one aspect of that which they don't understand. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and there's something significant about that. In Isaiah 47, verse 4, it says, as for our redeemer, and that's Goel, 1350. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And again in Isaiah 44 and verses 22 through 24. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you as a kinsman redeemer. I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Do we understand the significance here? God is speaking about, in these passages, is speaking about being a kinsman redeemer to Israel, but that relationship extends further to us in a spiritual sense. What this tells us is that God is paying the redemption price for us, not because he's trying to recover a slave or some servant that he wants to get back. No, what he's saying here, when he says, I am your redeemer, he's telling us, I am your closest relative. And he's made it his responsibility, he's made it his responsibility to buy us back from our bondage so that we can return to the family inheritance that he has reserved for us. How well do we understand that? How well do we appreciate what he's done as our kinsman redeemer? Redemption is paying a price to regain something that's been lost. The redemption provided for us by Jesus Christ is based on the redemption practices that were established by God for ancient Israel. Those practices involve payments for reconciliation and the payment of a redemption price by a close relative to free someone from bondage. Jesus Christ has done all of that for us. God has proclaimed that we are his family. And he's provided the means of reconciliation. He's provided the means for redemption for us with the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which can then lead us to salvation and the kingdom of God.